Take your Bible, please, and open it with me today to Romans chapter 2, the second chapter of the book of Romans. We continue our journey in this fascinating letter written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Today's message, the case of the lost church member. Before we look at today's text, let us say together our scripture memory, and it's Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For the benefit of our guests, we are learning a Bible verse, or maybe two some weeks, as is true this week. And our version is the New International Version. So let's say together, Romans 2, 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now today, Romans chapter 2, verses 27 through 29. And would you have your Bible there before you if you would follow carefully while we read today's text? Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. The hardest person to reach with the gospel is not the person that you think it might be. I'm persuaded that the hardest man to reach with the gospel of salvation is not the atheist, nor is he the infidel. Furthermore, I'm convinced that the hardest person to reach with the gospel of salvation is not the Marxist, nor is it the Muslim or the Hindu, or even the animist found in some primitive jungle tribe somewhere. But the most difficult person to reach with the gospel of salvation offered by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the man or the woman who is a member of a New Testament church who is lost, who is unregenerate, who has no spiritual life. His name is on the church roll, but his name has never been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the reason such an individual is so hard to reach with the gospel is that this individual thinks he's saved. If you ask him, "Are you a Christian?" his response would be, "I must be. I'm a member of the Baptist Church. I must be a Christian. I walked the aisle. The pastor prayed over me. I was baptized. I must be a Christian. I give tithes and offerings. I read my Bible. I say my prayers. I go to Sunday school and church. Of course, I must be saved. My spiritual relationship with God must be right because I'm a member of the church. The tragedy is that such a man who has no relationship with Jesus, though he may be a member of this church or 100 other churches, is lost apart from Christ. You see, true salvation is not found in an outward observance of religious duties. But instead, genuine salvation is found only by an inner transformation of a man's heart through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, takes pen in hand and he writes this letter. And it's an indictment of first century Jews who felt like they were right with God. They believed that their eternal status with God was secure because they were Jews. And they had all the advantages that come with being a Jew. And yet Paul, like a prosecuting attorney in a courtroom, presents his case. And the Apostle Paul says that these ancient Jews, though they had all the advantages that came from being a descendant of Abraham, were lost. They were as if they were uncircumcised. They were not right with God. They thought because they were descendants of Abraham, they were automatically saved. But the Word of God makes it quite clear that they were not. Some modern day church members are just as mistaken as were those first century Jews to whom the Apostle Paul penned these words. And perhaps you are in that category. I'm not here to judge your relationship with God, but I'm just simply here to say that in a congregation this size of this many church members, perhaps there's one or two or several in this fellowship, in this worship service this day, who are members of Lakeview Baptist Church, but who are not saved. Now, I'm not here to make light of church membership. I believe in church membership. Sunday by Sunday, we invite men to give their hearts and lives to Jesus and to identify with His church and to follow Jesus in believers' baptism and to roll up their sleeves and go to work for the Lord Jesus Christ in some kind of ministry as a member of this church. I believe in church membership. Church membership is very, very valuable. And if you can only join one outfit, I encourage you to join a New Testament church. But I must hasten to say to you that your church membership is absolutely worthless if you have performance without practice. If you profess faith in Jesus Christ, but you don't practice what you profess. If you say, I confess Jesus as my Savior, but I don't have time to obey Jesus. If you give intellectual assent to the gospel, but there's no corresponding change in your lifestyle, then your church membership is not worth a thing. You see, belief without behavior, without a lifestyle change, is not true belief. A personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ always results in a transformed life. And so the Apostle Paul writes here about these ancient Jews, and he says that these men are lost because they have a profession of faith in God, but they don't have any practice. There are no expressions of obedience to the commands of God in their lives. We see this in verses 17 through 24 as Paul talks about profession without practice. Now look at the advantages here that the Jew had. Look in verse 17 and following. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, that is, if you are a descendant of Abraham, if you are of that race of people through whom God promised to send a Messiah, if you are a descendant of the one who would be the chosen people, if you are a Jew, Paul says, you have an advantage. The Jews had an advantage over the Gentiles. They had that special covenant relationship with God. Now let's read on, verse 17. If you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God. That is, if you as a Jew think you're somehow better than others because you had the law that the Gentiles didn't have, then you're mistaken. Now, yes, that is an advantage to have the law. But if you just rely upon the law, that's not enough. Verse 18. If you know His will, and as a result of knowing His will, because you know the law, because the law reveals the will of God to us, if you know His will, and if you approve of what is superior, because you're instructed by the law, that is, you have insight that others don't have. You know the will of God. And this word superior here in verse 18 is the word that indicates the difference between the good and the best. Now, you heard me say on many occasions that the difficult decisions in life are not those between the good and the bad. We don't have much trouble discerning between the good and the bad. But the difficult decisions in life are those when we have to choose between the good and the best, and sometimes it's not always clear which is the best course. But because we have the Word of God, and because we have the indwelling, illuminating presence of the Spirit of God, we have discernment to know God's will so that we can choose not just the good way in life, but the best way in life. And that's what He's saying here to these Jews. You have that superior advantage. And so He just begins to list these advantages the Jews had. Let's read on verse 19 and following. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And so He lists another advantage that these Jews had. They had all this truth, this information, that the Gentile did not have. Now, what did the Jew do with all this advantage that he had? Did he share it? Did he become a missionary? Not at all. He became rather exclusive. And then he became rather arrogant and pompous, so that he looked down upon non-Jews as somehow spiritually inferior to himself. Now, notice the contrast here in verses 19 and 20 that Paul paints of how a Jew sees himself in relationship to the Gentile. Look in verse 19. The Jew sees himself as a guide while he sees the Gentile as blind. The Jew sees himself as being in the light or having the light while he sees the Gentile as being in the darkness. Look in verse 20. The Jew sees himself as an instructor, and he sees his pupils as fools. And also in verse 20, the Jew saw himself as a teacher, and he saw those whom he taught, the Gentiles, as infants. And so Paul says, you Jews have the truth, you have the knowledge, you have the law, you have it all there. You have all these advantages, but you never bother to put into practice that which you preach. So he indicts them. As we saw last Sunday in Romans 2:13, it is not those who hear the law who are declared righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. The Jew had the law. He heard it. He had an earful. He had a head full. But he didn't obey what he had. And the Scripture makes it quite clear, it's not just hearing the law, it's obeying the law. The Jew is not obedient to the law. Now Paul presses on here. In verses 21, 22, and 23, Paul censures the Jew. And he poses five rhetorical questions to these Jews. Look in verse 21. You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? That is, you teach it's wrong or something's right. Do you practice what you believe is right or wrong? Verse 21. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And so Paul just pours out one question after another in a form of censure of these Jews. He says to them, you say you shouldn't steal. But how about you? Do you steal? You say you shouldn't worship idols, but do you rob temples? Now, what was true in the first century world is just as true in the 20th century, my dear friend. What about you? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep or obey my commandments. It's not enough just to profess that I love the Lord Jesus Christ. If our love for Jesus is genuine, we will obey His commands. Now, I expect we could get a unanimous vote today if we call for a show of hands in saying who in this group would condemn stealing. I mean, we're all against stealing. Integrity, honesty, trustworthiness is the glue which holds civilization together. It is the basic fabric of our society. And yet our society is unraveling because we have become and are an increasingly dishonest people. We profess with our lips, we agree with God when He spoke from the mountain, the Mount Sinai, "You shall not steal." But let me ask you this. Do you fudge on your expense report that you turn in to your employer? Do you pad it a little bit? When you report your income tax every April 15, do you always report that money which comes to you in the form of cash, which no government agency has any record of and therefore does not know that you need to report that? If you're a student, do you ever turn in as your information, as your work, as your knowledge, that which somebody else did on a test or a paper? You see, we say we don't believe in stealing, and yet it's pretty rampant. We give lip service to the command that says, "You shall not commit adultery." There are a lot of folks out there committing adultery. You don't have to be a pastor long to discover that. These surveys that these pollsters do are a bit suspect anyway, but according to a poll I saw this last week, 2 out of every 3 adult American males sometime in the course of his marriage will be unfaithful to his wife. 2 out of 3. We give lip service to it, but do we practice it? And it becomes a special reproach when the person who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ practices disobedience to the clear word and will and commands of God. Now look in verse 24. Paul says that, "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." What an indictment. That the name of God is blasphemed, is brought into reproach, is dragged through the mud because of professing believers in God. And just as the name of the Lord God of the first century was blasphemed by first century Jews, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is being blasphemed in our day by so-called Christians who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who claim to belong to Jesus Christ, but they live as if they never knew Him. They have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, and they live in defeat, and they say they're saved, but their lives are filled with defeat and disobedience and disregard of the will and the way of God. And when that happens, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is blasphemed among so-called Christians. Do you know one of the greatest hindrances to evangelism today is so-called Christians who name Christ and yet they don't live for Jesus? And when a Spirit-filled Christian goes to sit down and to share the gospel with a man he's trying to lead to faith in Jesus Christ, often he hears, "Well, I'm better than somebody else and I don't need Christ. And if that's what Jesus did for this man that I work with or my neighbor, then I don't need it. Now that does not excuse that man who hides behind someone else's carnality or someone else's hypocrisy, but it simply becomes the avenue by which men say no to the gospel. Gandhi was the great political leader of India. He was the one human instrument responsible for leading that great, at that time, colony to independence from Great Britain. Early in his life, he went to London to study. And while he was a student in London, he considered all the religions of the world as he sought which religious system he might follow. And he was very impressed with the Christian faith upon his study of reading of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he was so impressed with Christianity that he said, "I almost became a Christian," but he said, "the reason I chose not to become a Christian and to stay a Hindu was," he said, "was because of Christians and the way they lived." How sad. How different the course of history might have been today had Gandhi been able to see some true Christianity in the lives of genuine, Spirit-filled, born-again men and women, and given his heart and life to Jesus. Paul said to those Jews, "The name of God is blasphemed among you because of the way you live." Now you and I who name the name of Jesus Christ, and that's most of us in this service, most of us, if asked, would say, "Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I'm a member of the church. I love the Lord God." Let's ask ourselves this question. Do our friends and relatives and colleagues on the job see the reality of our profession and the way we live? You and I represent a God of love. But what do they think of Jesus when they see us with hatred in our heart? We represent a God of forgiveness. But what kind of view of Jesus do they see when instead of demonstrating forgiveness in our lives, we seek to revenge, get revenge, and settle the score when someone does us in? You and I represent a God of peace, but what kind of testimony do we give when our non-believing relatives and friends and colleagues on the job see our lives filled not with peace, but with anxiety and fear and frustration and worry? We say we name the name of Jesus, the Holy Son of God. But what do they think when they say wickedness and evil in our heart? Is the name of Jesus being blasphemed in your life? Are you one thing on the Lord's day and something else during the week? Is your life hot, neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm? I would remind you that Jesus said in the book of the Revelation, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other." So because you are lukewarm, Jesus said, because you are neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And I tell you, my dear friend, hear the word of the Lord today. A man who professes to know faith in Jesus Christ, who says, "I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ," who goes through all of the religious exercises that a man can go through but does not have that personal, intimate relationship with the Son of God, is lost. It doesn't matter how many churches he's joined. I tell you today that your church membership is worthless if you have a profession of faith in Jesus, but there's no practice of that kind of Christian lifestyle. Number two, your church membership is worthless if you have ritual without reality. That is, if you go through the motions of the Christian life, but there's no reality behind it. You see, some folks go through the motions. They come Sunday by Sunday. They wouldn't miss a service. But God forbid that it go over 60 minutes. I think the reason they come is to go home. It just baffles me to no end. They go through all the motions. They have the ritual, but don't let the Holy Spirit get loose in a service somewhere and let's run 1 minute over 1 hour. Now listen, Paul addressed this very issue in verses 25 through 29. Let's look at it. Circumcision, Paul says, has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Now, Paul indicts these ancient Jews because he says you've been very careful to observe the law. Look in verse 25. He says, or you've been very careful to be circumcised, but you've not been careful to observe the law. He says circumcision has value. This religious ritual has value. The ritual of circumcision. But he says only if you observe the law. He says if you break the law, then it's just as if you've never been circumcised. Now what is circumcision? Well, just hold your place here, your finger here in Romans chapter 2 and turn back to Genesis chapter 17. And I want you to see the covenant that God made with Abraham and the role that circumcision played in that covenant. Genesis chapter 17. And we'll begin with verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. And my covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant." God chose Abraham. And He made a covenant with Abraham that Abraham was to be the father of a great nation of people. And through the descendants of Abraham would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now to seal that covenant relationship that God made with Abraham, God had Abraham and his family, the male members of his family, circumcised. And then He commanded that the subsequent generations were to be circumcised on the 8th day following their birth. And so what we have in circumcision is an outward sign of a special relationship that God established with Abraham and his descendants. Now, this outward sign of circumcision was to express an inner reality of a transformed life which came from a walk with God. That is, not only was a man to be circumcised outwardly, but his heart was to be circumcised. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 10. So flip over quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. And we also see it in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. But first of all, Deuteronomy 10, 16. "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." The Lord said, you need to have a heart for me, a tender heart, a heart to obey me. Now look in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. There we read, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." And so circumcision outwardly was a sign of an inner circumcision of a person's heart. It was an indication that a man had a special relationship with God. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 2 and verses 25, 26, and 27. So Paul says in verse 25, circumcision has a role to play. It has value, but only if you keep the law. But if you break the law, then circumcision has no value. It has no significance of a man's relationship with God. Now look in verse 26, and notice how he contrasts the Jew who was circumcised, who did not keep the law, with the uncircumcised Gentile who theoretically could, though he did not keep the law. Look in verse 26. "If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements." Now, no one keeps the law's requirements, so he's speaking here of a hypothetical Gentile. "Will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised?" Basically, what he's saying here is, a man who hadn't been circumcised, who obeys God, is in a right relationship with God, and the man who has been circumcised, who doesn't keep the law, is not right with God. Now, look in verse 27. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. That is, a man who's never been circumcised, who could keep the law, can stand in judgment, and justly so, on a circumcised man who doesn't keep the law. And so Paul is like an attorney in a courtroom, and he's just pounding away at the ancient Jews, who were very, very careful to keep all the religious rituals of the Jewish faith, but had no inner reality of a relationship with God. Now that sounds a lot like modern Americans, doesn't it? Modern American professing Christians who go through all the motions and wouldn't think of missing their daily Bible reading, who wouldn't think of not giving God at least a tithe, but who don't have a personal, intimate relationship and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, circumcision was a sign of an inner reality. And by the time we come to the first century for the Jew, for the most part, circumcision didn't mean anything. It was just it was ritual without reality. I have on my hand a wedding band. This Friday, Kim and I will be married 16 years. She gave me this wedding ring at our wedding ceremony in 1972. I've worn it ever since. It is not my marriage. I could be married without the wedding band. But it is a sign of our marriage. It is an outward symbol for all to see that I'm married to Kim and she's married to me, and that 16 years ago the two of us stood before her home church pastor and our family members and friends, and we made vows one to the other to love and cherish and honor one another and to stay together until death do us part, and also to be faithful one to the other. Now, as long as I'm faithful to her, this wedding ring has great significance. If I become unfaithful to her, this wedding ring wouldn't mean a thing. In fact, it would be a lie. It would be a confession that I have made a vow to a person that I'm going to be faithful to her when in fact I'm not, and it would lose its significance. That's sort of what circumcision was and what it became for the first century Jew. At one time it meant a circumcised heart, but no longer. And he was going through the ritual, he was going through the routine, but he didn't have that relationship with God. Now, Christians, we have our own symbols. And of course, the most obvious ones are the Lord's Supper and baptism, the ordinances that the Lord Jesus has given to His church. And so we have folks today who say, well, I've been baptized, I've gone through the waters of baptism, therefore I must be right with God. But I want to say to you, you can be baptized in Baptist water, Catholic water, Methodist water, Pentecostal water, Lutheran water. It doesn't matter. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, your baptism doesn't mean anything. Now, baptism is an outward sign of an interchange. When a man gets up in this baptistry, right up here, as we're going to baptize in the next service, when someone gets in this baptistry and follows Jesus in believer's baptism publicly, there's a beautiful symbolism involved. When he goes under the water, that is a symbol of death and burial. Just as when someone dies physically, we take them to the cemetery and we bury them in the earth. And so when a person is immersed in the water, there is the sign of death and burial. When that person comes up out of the water, that is a sign of resurrection from the dead. So whenever there's a baptism, first of all, it is a symbol of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then number two, it is a symbol that the person who is being baptized has died to an old life and has been buried to that life and has been raised to the new life to walk in newness of life with Christ Jesus. So there is a beautiful symbolism involved in water baptism, a symbol of salvation. But listen, if your heart hadn't been transformed by the grace of Jesus, if you haven't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, your baptism counts for nothing. It is worthless. It is a ritual without reality. And I don't care if you've been baptized, galvanized, pasteurized, sanitized, dipped, plunged, immersed, sprinkled, or dry cleaned. If you don't know Jesus, you're lost. sad thing is, there are far too many who've gone through the outward symbols of the Christian faith, but they've never come to know the reality of the Savior. Now we must hasten on. Look in verses 28 and 29. And so Paul sums this up by saying, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What's he saying? He's saying genuine spiritual life does not come with the observance of routine or ritual or religious duties, but it comes from a transformed heart in which the Spirit of God gives new life. Now, how is that possible? One other passage and then we're done. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Paul wrote the book of Galatians to the churches in Galatia to counter the teaching of the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were saying to the Galatian Christians, yes, it's wonderful to believe in Jesus, and yes, Jesus saves, but you also need to be circumcised. And until you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And so Paul writes to counteract that false teaching. Now look in Galatians chapter 5, look in verse 2. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now look down in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, Paul says circumcision has value if there's an inward reality behind it to back it up. We could say that baptism has value, it has a wonderful symbolic value, if the person being baptized has been born again. But I tell you, my dear friend, if you're trusting your water baptism to take you to heaven someday, then you're going to be very disappointed at the end of the age. It is not ritual that saves a man. Whether it's circumcision for the Jew or baptism for the modern American, there's only one way to be saved, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love for Jesus. Now ask yourself this question. Do I know for sure that I have that kind of relationship with Jesus? Do I? Do you know that for sure? Do you have absolute confidence in your heart today that you belong to Jesus? That you put your faith in Him and in no one else? Are you trusting what man can do? Are you trusting religious ritual to save you? Or are you trusting Jesus? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved, save the name of Jesus. Let's pray together.